Let's turn back this evening to Philippians chapter 2. We'll take up the theme which we were considering this morning, Paul's call to unity, to the unity of the brethren in the church. Let's once again ask for God's blessing. Our Father, we do bow before you, and we are so thankful that you do not weary of our prayers, but that you incline your ear to the cry of your people. You're the one who has told us that we should seek that we may find, that when we knock, the door is opened, and that when we ask, it's given. And we ask now, Heavenly Father, out of your abundant grace and kindness, that you would bless us with the present ministry of the Holy Spirit, and we might have food for our souls, and also, Lord, that we would be transformed. We remember what you said through your servant Paul, that we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory. So please do this for us, our Father. Hear us in our cry of need. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning we were looking at the call for unity among the Philippian Christians. And let me just recite some of the main points before we turn to the emphasis this evening. I started by underscoring the structure and connections. There's the therefore, and the therefore points back to chapter 1, verse 27, where Paul brings together the need for unity and the presence of suffering. And so those are the two themes that come to the fore in chapter 1. And in chapter 2, the theme of suffering recedes entirely, and the theme of the need for unity takes the fore. And then we have the call to unity in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And we have the enforcement in 5 to 11 in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. I underscored this morning that in verse 1 through the first phrase of verse 2, we have the basis of this call to unity. And there were five Christian blessings, things every Christian knows to some degree at least, and which Paul knew, and he could appeal to the Corinthians. Remember these five blessings. If there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any bowels and mercies, these are the five blessings, Paul says. Are these your experience? Well, they are. And that little word, if, doesn't mean doubt. It means certainty. Since these are the realities all Christians have, therefore make my joy complete. You can picture it, as it were, that I have in my cup before me these five blessings, and there's room to fill the cup up. And you, Christians, says Paul, can make my joy full. And Paul knew the love of these people for him. So when he said, you can make my joy full, they said, let's fill it. Let's make sure that we fill it out of our love for the Apostle Paul. So that was the first thing. And then we had Paul's central concerns for their whole-souled unity from the middle of verse 2, down to verse 4, and I pointed out that this is there's a back and forth. I called it a seesaw of directions for unity. The Paul goes between positive and negative. There is a positive attitude which Paul calls for in verse 2b, be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. That's the positive attitudes. Those are the positive attitudes which they need. And then from attitudes, Paul goes from the positive attitudes there is in verse 3, the bad attitudes which are jettisoned, and the good attitudes to be cultivated. We go from attitudes to, I'm missing my thing, but they are the motivations. That's why my notes are not quite right, but they are the motivations. Nothing is to be done out of strife or vainglory. Those are the motivations which should not mark the people. But there is lowliness of mind, esteeming others better than or more important than. And either one works. But those are the motivations that Paul sets forth in his call to unity. And you go from attitudes to motivations, and then to, in verse 4, to efforts. And again, Paul brings forth the negative, the wrong efforts. Nothing is to be done. I'm sorry, you to look every man on his own things. Not every man on his own things, but every man to look on the things of others. And so these are the wrong efforts, contrasted with the right efforts. And the order, as I said this morning, is important. You have to have the right attitudes in order to have the right motives, and the right motives are going to fuel your effort. If you don't have these things in that order, you don't have the right attitudes, you're not going to be unified, it won't happen. If you don't have the right motives, you won't make the right efforts. So those are the things that Paul sets forth. And just to underscore, again, that Paul tells them that true humility can count others more important than ourselves, or even better than ourselves. And that is very important for our unity. If we don't have the right attitude toward ourselves, if we don't see ourselves in that right position, there will not be right unity. But when everybody, I was kind of joking at the back, and I said, I have a whole church full of people who are better than me. In one sense, that's, it's true, actually. As I pointed out, I don't know the motives of my brethren, any of my brethren. When I see they do something not quite right, I may attribute it to the best possible motive which would call for that kind of action. But for myself, I can't do the same thing because I know my heart and I know my sin. So for all my brethren, I may have a charitable spirit that thinks, well, their motives are very good. I can't necessarily say that for myself because I know my own sinful heart. And so I may regard my brethren as better than myself. And certainly, I can say my brethren are more important than me. And I think that this is a crucial thing for Christian unity. Before I move on to enforcement this evening, I thought I ought to make an application that I didn't make this morning. I had been thinking about it. This applies to the church, obviously. That's what Paul is concerned about. But you might remember in Luke 11, the Lord Jesus talks about the importance of unity on the large scale, the kingdom, and on the small scale, the family. A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. A house divided against itself cannot stand. So the church ought to be marked by unity among the various members. Families ought to be marked by unity as well. Husbands and wives should strive for the most vigorous, thorough unity that they can. I know husbands, I've been married to one woman for almost 50 years. So I know that there will always be some areas where we don't quite see eye to eye, but we strive for biblical unity in the house. And remember, if you are not striving for that kind of unity, taking the practical steps to have that unity in your family, remember what Jesus says. A family divided, a house divided, can't stand. It is more than a disadvantage, it is a disastrous thing when husbands and wives do not cultivate biblical unity in their families. It's very, very important. Same thing is true of children growing up in a home. You grow up in a Christian home. You are to cultivate unity. You are to treasure the good deposit which is being made into your life by your parents. That is a secondary application of the passage, but I think an important one. So this evening we move on to enforcement. To enforcement. I wish I had a different word. Enforcement sounds kind of hard, but it is an enforcement, a reinforcement of the call to unity that Paul moves on to, and it is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul uses that as an enforcement. Bare knowledge of the need for unity was not the sole object of the Apostle Paul. He said enough in verses 1 through 4, and going back to chapter 1, so that Christians would have an understanding of what unity, what church unity especially, is like. But Paul wanted more than that. He knew that even good Christians would need to be strengthened in a difficult work which the spirit of the world opposes and undermines. The world is trying to, and Satan is trying to tear families apart. He hates them. He opposes them. He pressures them. And the same thing is true of the church. Satan hates the unity of the church. And the Lord Jesus announced his methodology is strike the shepherd, scatter the sheep. So Satan doesn't like unity in the churches. So Paul says we need reinforcement. We need stronger principles, which will help us to cultivate and maintain unity in the church. So what does Paul do? He turns to the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, it's very interesting. Paul says, well, I could make more arguments. I could find other principles to underscore. I could quote more Old Testament passages. But however, the most powerful reinforcement and incentive is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think of one of my favorite authors, John Owen. Yes, he is high up on the intellectual scale, but he has a way. He uses an illustration in Mortification, and he makes the point that Satan wants to drive you from the most powerful motives to the lesser motives. If you say, well, I'll be embarrassed if me and my husband fight in public, etc., that will hold you some. That will not be enough. And fighting sin, if Satan can drive us to inferior motives, he has won an advantage. So Owen says, don't get driven off from the most powerful motives. And here they are. Here they are. The powerful reinforcement of the call to unity is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And nothing could have more weight with a Christian. We ourselves need to look at this example. So Paul uses it. But there's an important qualification I want to make because there has been a serious error that has often been used by people about the Lord Jesus Christ. And they take refuge in passages like this. The dangerous idea is that the primary role of Jesus Christ was to be a teacher by example. If you listen to sermons online, you listen to other preachers, sometimes you'll find them stating this kind of thing. So, the Lord Jesus Christ, they say, is a teacher. He gives precept. He gives the wonderful Sermon on the Mount. He gives example. And none of us would want to deny those things in their proper place. But we must always uphold and confess that Jesus Christ came as the Savior no one else could be for us. The Lord Jesus Christ is first and foremost our Savior. He was God incarnate. He came to be an atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people. And it's only because he has secured our salvation that we can speak of his value as our example. I'll say that again. It is only because he has secured our salvation that we can speak of him as our example. Unredeemed humanity could not follow such an example at all. You have to be a Christian, and Jesus Christ needs to be your Lord and Savior. So Jesus Christ is more than an example. He's our Savior, but he is indeed an example for us in many, many ways. So let's look at our text now. We come to reinforcement or enforcement in verses 5 through 11. Now, I'm only going to be touching on the second half of this text briefly at the end because we don't have time to say what ought to be said in this passage. So we have first a central exhortation in verse 5. A central exhortation in verse 5. It is fairly brief, but an important introduction. And it is this: let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So what Paul is doing here is he's saying, okay, I have taught you about unity. And I've taught you that the way you think, the attitudes that you have, the motivations that you have, these things bring unity, or they undermine unity. He says, there is a mind that you are to have. And that mind, already described, finds its finest expression in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to talk about the attitudes of our Lord Jesus Christ and the conduct of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these are things that support the call to unity. And so there's a central exhortation in verse 5 and its expansion in verses 6 through 11. So let's look at the central exhortation for a moment. Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Paul uses a verb here, and it doesn't look like a verb in our English translations, but it is a verb. The verb to mind something, to have a mindset. Paul says, let this mind be in you. Doesn't sound like a verb, but it is verbal. It is an exhortation. Paul has used this already in Philippians 2 twice in verse 2. He tells them that you are to be like-minded. Once again, that's a verb. The word like-minded is a verb. Having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. So twice there in verse 2, Paul brings the mind to the Christian. He says you're to have a common mindset. But Paul does this not only in Philippians, he does this in Romans. Look over for a moment in Romans chapter 12, because I want you to see that this is not some flash that Paul has. For some reason, he has gotten stuck on this idea of your mentality, the way you think about things. This is not an accident. This is something that Paul does repeatedly in his writings. Look in Romans chapter 12 and verse 16. Notice how he does this in this passage where he is explaining what it is to present your bodies a living sacrifice, as we heard this morning. In verse 16, he says, Be of the same mind toward one another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. You see how much that dovetails with the call to unity in Philippians 2. And how does Paul begin this? He does it. He says, be of the same mind with one another. Your mentality, your focus, your attitude is very important to unity. Paul, a little bit later in chapter 15 and verse 5, is another place where he brings this emphasis to the fore. And he says to these Christians, now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one to one another according to Christ Jesus. Once again, the mindset is being set forward. And notice the connection to the Lord Jesus Christ. Be like-minded according to Christ Jesus. And then he does this one more time. I'll show you in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, that very needy church. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 11. Paul is hastening toward the close of this letter. 13:11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect or be mature. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. So here are four passages in which Paul brings forward your mindset, the way you think. Christianity is not merely a religion of emotion. It is a religion in which the way the Christian thinks has a great impact upon his life and his ability to serve God. Now this call that Paul makes in Philippians 2 and these other passages to have this like-mindedness, have the mind of Christ, requires that we submit ourselves to the kind of thinking that Paul is calling us to. Paul puts it this way. He says, we are bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. The way I think about life will be crucial to my ability to obey these commands. Even our thought life, even the way we make our plans, even the way we make our priorities, these are all part of the obedience we owe to the Lord Jesus Christ as his people. And Paul, in our text, sweetly describes the regulation of our attitudes and thoughts in this command. It's a sweet command. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Would you think that any Christian would say, well, that sounds pretty spiritual, and I think it would have some good, but you know, I don't really think I need to be quite that spiritually minded. It's a sweet command. Have the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good for you, and it is a sweet command. It's the attitude of our Savior that we are called to imbibe and imitate. And so that is the central exhortation in verse 5, very brief. But then let's consider its expansion and application, starting in verse 6, the rest of the passage, where Paul sets out the expansion of what it means. What does it mean to have the mind of Christ? It was a phrase that has come up in modern times. WWDJ, you know what that means, right? It means, what would Jesus do? Actually, there's a much better phrase, what did Jesus do? It's not a matter of what would Jesus do, as if I kind of get some feeling about what Jesus might do. No, the Bible tells us about the life and mindset of the Lord Jesus Christ. What did Jesus do? That is my great concern as a Christian man. We might spend quite a bit of time, I'm not going to enlarge on this principle embodied in verse 5. The Lord Jesus Christ, again, is our example. He never sinned. All the righteous attitudes we see in him, we should copy in our hearts. It should mark our meditations, our prayers, and our practice. But the Holy Spirit has directed our attention here to a particular focus which we need to follow now. If we are to cultivate like-mindedness, if we are to cultivate unity in the way the Bible describes it, then we need to pay attention to the track that the Holy Spirit has laid out here in Philippians 2, 6 and following. And notice how it goes. Who? The Lord Jesus, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant. It was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death, the death of the cross. Here the Apostle Paul lays out to us what we are to think about our Lord Jesus Christ in order to have his mind. He tells us how it led him to act so that his true humility was so obvious, and behind the attitude was something else which brings out his humility in an impressive light. First of all, the Apostle Paul speaks of his original state, who being in the form of God. This statement looks back to the time before the incarnation, when the second person of the Trinity contemplated the will of his Father to become a man. The Lord Jesus Christ existed in a form that he never needed to relinquish. There was no necessity in the Lord Jesus Christ to becoming anything less than what he was. He existed in the form of God. It is a profound statement about the Lord Jesus Christ. Our English word form usually refers to things which can be seen or felt. The form of something consists of the features which separate it from another thing. I saw a video, an advertisement for a didgeridoo, actually just in the last week or so. And I actually own a didgeridoo from Australia, and I can't play it. I don't know how they make those sounds on it. It's a beautiful instrument, but this guy had a different shaped instrument. It's not made of the same material. It didn't have the same form. They called it a didgeridoo, but it didn't have the form of a didgeridoo. And the form of a thing is what makes it what it is. For example, if you see an animal at the Bronx Zoo, my favorite zoo, you go to the Bronx Zoo and you see an animal which has a long neck and buff colored spots and eats leaves in the top of trees. Well, that's the form of that animal, and that animal is a giraffe. And I know that it's a giraffe because it has the attributes and the features of a giraffe. What a thing has in its form, that's what it is. So when Paul says that he existed in the form of God, it means he was and is God. And God is unchangeable. God doesn't change. He doesn't go from one state to another. He is ever what he is, perfect in deity. And this is what Paul says was his original state. It distinguished Jesus from every other thing in heaven. He was God. He was the Son of God before his incarnation. He possessed the attributes of God: holiness, perfect holiness, omniscience, omnipresence, all of the attributes that you can list. He was God. And this interpretation, this fact, is what is verified in the way he viewed the incarnation. How did Jesus view the incarnation? And that brings us not only to his form, his original state, also his attitude. Paul's, what was the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ? He was in the form of God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Some translations have it this way, that he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. I think that's the New American Standard, which I don't have in front of me. But yeah, it was a thing to be grasped. What does it mean? Well, equality is maybe it's the best thing I can do to quote a couple of texts. Equality means numerical equality, numerically equal. When in Revelation 21, the writer tells us that the city was 1,500 miles long and 1,500 miles wide and 1,500 miles high. Its dimensions are equal, you see. They are equal. They are the same. When the evil witnesses came during the trial of the Lord Jesus, Mark and John, I believe, say that their testimony was not equal. It was not the same testimony. It was different. So when it says that Jesus was equal with God, and he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, again, it's stating that Jesus had an attitude towards his own equality with the Father. And this, he says, was not what you might think. Jesus did not view his equality with God, his deity, as something that he had to clutch tightly. I think I may have been driving to City View one time some years ago. June and I passed a place where there were a couple of shops in Irvington, and there was a woman who was clutching a bundle of clothing. I can only guess that she had been into one of the stores, and she had, because the tags were still on the clothing. You could see them flapping in the breeze, and she was running, looking over her shoulder. She had stolen the clothes. And she said, I've got to hold on to these. If the police come, they'll take them away from me. If one of my friends come, they may take them away from me. I got to hold on tight. He says, that's not the way Jesus viewed his deity. It was not a thing that a robber holds on tight because he has no right to it. Jesus had every right to deity. He didn't need to clutch it. He didn't need to protect it. No one can take it away from him. It's like a child who has a guest come over, and there are other children. And as a child, you might have a favorite truck or a favorite doll that you like to play with. And your mom and your dad say, let little Betsy play with your doll. Let little Betsy play with your truck. And you say, well, it's mine. It's my truck. That's my doll. I like that doll. And your parents tell you, well, then you don't have to give it to them forever. You just let them play with it. But you may, and children sometimes do, say, no, it's mine. Well, that is not the attitude of Jesus, you see. He didn't have to hold on to his deity as if somebody could possibly take it away from him. And that is precisely the language that the Apostle Paul uses. He did not regard it as robbery to be equal with God. He didn't have to hold on to it. As a matter of fact, when you see the Lord Jesus Christ in his life, he did the very opposite. He was content to be thought of, in one sense, as an ordinary man. Remember when the demons came? Jesus would come into the synagogue, there'd be a demon-possessed person there. And it says that Jesus did not allow them to speak because they knew who he was. And you remember what they said. They said, we know who you are. the Son of God. Jesus had good reasons for doing what he did, but he told them, be quiet. You see that in Jesus when he heals people and he tells them, don't tell anyone, go to the priest for a testimony to them. The Lord Jesus Christ was actually reserved. He could have done more miracles, more spectacular miracles. He could have forced from everyone the confession that he was indeed God's Son. Christ did not regard what he was, deity, with the fear of a thief, a foolishly fearful child. That's what Paul says. Being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And then you have his progressive condescension, his progressive conversation. And this was a fruit of his attitude. What he says about the Lord's mind, being in the form of God, he did not regard it a thing to be grasped. He did not regard it as robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself. This is his intention and his action. He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men. This is the fruit of his attitude. And there are three phrases that describe this first step. It says he emptied himself. Now, you don't want to misunderstand this, because the Bible does not mean that he divested himself of deity or of divine attributes. And there are people who try to say that Jesus gave up his omniscience, that Jesus gave up his omnipresence, that he ceased to be, and he divested himself of his divine attributes. In that case, he would no longer be God. As a matter of fact, God would not no longer be God, because God doesn't change. And if Jesus, being God, divested himself of godhood, then he changes. And he's no longer God, and God is no longer God. And so Paul tells us what he did. He emptied himself. That is, he refused to treat his own deity in that way described. He made himself of no reputation. You'll think about this, I think perhaps more helpfully, if you think about the phrases in Isaiah 53, Isaiah 53 and verse 2, because in this passage, we have a description, a prophetic description of our Lord Jesus. Isaiah 53, verse 2. He said, Isaiah says, for he shall grow up before him as a tender shoot and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And that is what Paul is saying about him. He made himself of no reputation. Jesus was not born with a little halo around his head, and he did not go around glowing ceaselessly. He did glow up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and there were times when he was transformed, but that was not his ordinary manner of presentation. He made himself of no reputation. And the emptying which Jesus did, he did by addition. Children, this is a great mystery. You think about addition and subtraction, right? Addition, you always get something more, something better. All of you are growing, and on your next birthday, perhaps, your parents will take you into your room and put a mark on the wall. Last year you were this tall, now you are this tall. And you increase by addition. But the Lord Jesus Christ did something very different. He decreased in one sense. He decreased in addition. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. And again, that word form refers to his attributes. He actually was a servant. He didn't just pretend to be a servant. He was a servant. And his whole life in taking humanity was to serve his believing people whom he would redeem. He came in the likeness of men. So that was the first part of his condescension, his becoming a man. And then the next step in his voluntary condescension was that he was found in fashion, as a man. And again, it describes what Jesus really was. He really was the servant of his believing people. He didn't worry about how people would esteem him. He truly sought for the good of men and the glory of God, but he did not do it in an egotistical manner. He went on, instead of glorifying himself, to humble himself. So as Paul describes what Jesus did, which again is helping us with our own condescension and our own humility, he made himself of no reputation. He took the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man, and he humbled himself. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. This is what Paul puts forward as an example to us. The Lord Jesus humbled himself. He stepped down. He took a low place. He was willing for people not to give him the credit that he deserved. You see this in some of the reactions of the Lord Jesus to his apostles. I think especially of the apostle Peter. You remember when Jesus spoke of his suffering in Jerusalem, that Peter said to him, "This shall never happen to you." Well, it should not have happened to him. He should not have suffered and died. He didn't deserve to. We deserve to. But Jesus tells Peter, "You are not setting your mind on God's things. You're thinking man's thoughts." And he dismissed Peter and rejected Peter's suggestion, so that he humbled himself to the point of death, death on a cross. And all of that was obedience to his Father's will. You could mark everything that Jesus did in this way. That's his testimony, the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels again and again. "I have come down not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." That humbling subjection by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is how the Lord Jesus Christ worked our salvation. He was eternally God. As it has often been well said, he was as much God as though he were never man. He was as much man as though he were never God. So he was fully God and fully man. One of the hymns, I think, the Christmas hymns talks about him being very God of very God, very man of very man. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ did. And what you and I are to think about this is as follows. If Jesus could humble himself in this way for our salvation, why is it that I should not be able to humble myself in the way that God calls me to be lowly and humble? Why should I worry about whether the other brethren in the church put me way up here? I should be ready to be humble. I should be ready to be thought less of. It shouldn't bother me. If I can serve the people of God from a lowly position, then that is just fine with me. And remember, this is the way Jesus spoke, that he who wants to be first, would you like a big position in the church? Would you like advancement in the kingdom? How does that happen? Jesus says he who wants to be first must be servant of all, must be last of all. And Jesus paves the way with his example. We should not have a problem. We should not have a problem imitating our Savior and being lowly, because that is the place of usefulness. So you see, I hope, how the example of Jesus is brought before us by Paul in this particular place in order to reinforce humility so that there is unity among the brethren. And what Jesus did for us is that he bore the wrath of God for us on the cross. He became obedient to death, not just death. And he was the Prince of Life, but the obedience of death on a cross. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you and for me. And Paul moves on from here. And I said that I would touch on this last part briefly, verses 9 through 11. And that is the Lord's glorification by his heavenly Father. It says, wherefore, since the Lord Jesus Christ has done these things on behalf of his believing people in obedience to his heavenly Father, wherefore God also highly exalted him and has given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God glorified Jesus. And Jesus, understanding the purposes of God, when he's there in the upper room, he prays that way. He says, Father, glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify you. Jesus could rightly make that prayer and make it stick, because the Lord Jesus Christ pursued the glory of God in his humiliation and in his obedience and in his death. And therefore, since he has done that, God has highly exalted him to the highest place in all the universe, so that everyone, every tongue, should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So, the result of Jesus' condescension and humiliation, the result of it was his glorification. And the Lord Jesus Christ earned it. He deserved it. His Father gave him his due. Why does Paul say this now? Why does he say this in Philippians chapter 2? And I believe there is a particular point that is being made here, because God is committed to glorify his people who follow the Lord in condescending service, cultivating the right mentality, the right attitude, the right motives, the right effort will bring the approval of God and will bring glorification to the people of God. God is committed to glorify his people who follow the Lord in condescending service. There's a big difference between us and Jesus. It goes without saying, of course. Jesus deserved to be glorified. You and I don't deserve it. We don't. I know you. I remember preaching through 1 Peter, and Peter reflecting on how when we do God's will, God blesses us, and isn't that amazing? that we should be doing his will, which we owe to him, and we don't deserve anything by it. We don't merit anything by it, but God says, okay, I'm going to give you the grace to do it. You can't do it by yourself, but I'll give you the grace to do it. And then when you do it, I will reward you for the grace I've given you. I don't know how you get any better deal than that. God rewards his people who serve him by his grace. He is committed to do it, brethren. And God has put it in his word for at least two reasons. Number one, to make us wonder, to make us astounded. We don't deserve any praise from God. Don't we say that? I want God to be glorified in my service to him. I don't want to accrue glory to myself. Well, that's very good. But God is ultimately going to glorify his people. That's what he did for the Apostle Paul. Paul says at the end of his life, I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of glory, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me in that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So you can count on it that you, a Christian, with all of your faulty obedience, will at the last day be given the rewards of grace. Paul wants you to understand that. So the bottom line is, you're never a loser taking a humble place. You're never a loser. Other people may look at you that way. Some people say, well, I'm not going to let people walk all over me. If I do need to let people walk all over me, and sometimes we have to let that happen, we're not losing. We're gaining a blessing from God. If it's done in obedience and done in faith, it's just fine. I have repeated examples of this in my experience at my job. Because I have to work. I hope she never hears this sermon. I have to work for a feminist woman who's very opinionated. And sometimes she asks me to do things that I say, if it's a real mistake that's going to hurt the bank, I can tell her. And she has enough respect for my opinion to listen to me. But sometimes she makes requests of me which are unreasonable and are disadvantageous to me. They don't help me do my job better. But since she is my manager, and since God calls me to be subject to my superiors, I let her make commands to me which are unreasonable and unfair and a disadvantage. I do it out of good conscience because I'm not a loser by this. In obedience to God's commands, I receive blessings. I believe that that's what Paul wants us to understand. Whenever you start thinking, well, I know what Brother Frank said about being humble and thinking of others more important than myself, but you know how much it hurts me? You know how much it stings me? Yes, I do understand how much it stings you. But remember, you're not a loser. You're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and God will reward you. Well, I want to close with a couple of lines of application, very simple. I want you to see the lengths to which the Lord Jesus Christ went to save sinners. That's our gospel. That's our story. It's how much Jesus has done to save sinners. What did he do? He didn't divest himself of deity, but he made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself. Why did Jesus do that? Because it's the will of the Father, but also because of his great love with which he loved us. He did it for us. when the Jews persecuted Jesus, pick up stones to throw at him, want to throw him off the cliff there in his hometown. Jesus went through those things. Why did he do that? He did it out of love for us, his people, his believing people. He went through all of that. He went through a life of 33 years, if my memory serves me correctly, 33 years of living among sinners, living among his own creatures who hated him, who disregarded him, who disrespected him. And he went to the cross. Because he thirsted for our salvation. These are the links. Jesus went to save sinners. And I want you to understand that Jesus is eager to save. Jesus loves to save sinners, even rebel sinners like Paul, like you, like me. See the lengths that Jesus went to save sinners. He's eager to save. You'll never be able to say, it'd be a lie, you could say it, but Jesus was unwilling to save. Unwilling to save. He was most willing to save. And he went to great lengths. Secondly, by way of application, just state again what I've been saying. If Jesus Christ could do this, if he could condescend in this manner, then why can't we? Why can't we bow ourselves, humble ourselves, take a low place? And again, I remind you, that's what Jesus taught, right? He said when you're going to a feast, and you see good places, take the lowest seat. So that the person who invites you says, friend, move up higher. He says, if you go there and you take the high seat, you know what's going to happen. Somebody more important is going to come in and you're going to be told, make way for this person. And you will be humbled in the presence of all. When you have to go and take the last place, because that's the only place left. Much better, brethren, much better, better to take the low place. It's wise and it's godly. And it's the path to promotion. Take the low place. Nobody had more reason, legitimate reason, to want esteem and reputation. But the Lord Jesus Christ did not. Thirdly, don't concern yourself too much with the desire for esteem. Do not concern yourself too much with a desire, and I might even call it a lust, for esteem. Because that, my dear brethren, is a snare, is a trap. And if you go chasing that, it will cause you pain and sorrow and, if God loves you, repentance. Remember, what you really are as a man, as a woman, cannot be taken away from you. It can't. People may do it. People may think that they have lowered you. But they can't take anything away from you, what you really are. What you want to do, you see, is look Godward. Be concerned with his praise. That was the criticism of John of the Pharisees, that they loved the praise of men rather than the praise of God. So what should you do, my Christian friend? Be more concerned with God's smile. Not even the esteem of your brethren. It is a comfort to have the commendation of the true people of God. But we get that as a byproduct of serving him and of humility, not by pursuing it. That's how you miss it. Be concerned with God's praise. And finally, remember that you can never condescend more than your Savior. Whatever condescension God calls you to in pursuit of unity, you cannot get more, you cannot do more condescension than your Savior. And therefore, you ought to be content with whatever God calls you to in condescending humility and service. Well, let's pray that God will help us to embrace these realities and be like our Savior more and more. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for the Holy Scriptures and for our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that he was willing to inhabit the womb of a virgin and to be born into a hostile world where his life from the very beginning would be subject to the chase of evil men who hated you. Thank you for his condescending humility. Thank you for the way in which he was willing to be regarded by his creatures as a false teacher and an evil doer. We thank you that he was not. Thank you that he went to the cross and offered himself a pure and holy sacrifice for us. And therefore, our God, we ask you for the grace to make ourselves living sacrifices acceptable to you, which is our reasonable service of worship. So please help us, our Father, bless the things that we have considered this evening, and cause here at City View Baptist Church a company of people who are humble, who are taking the low place, and who are serving one another and you in humility and in unity. Please hear our prayer, as we are dependent upon you for these things, through Jesus' name, amen.